The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Hi there, folks, and welcome back to another teaching from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith church in Sacramento, California. On this first Sunday of Lent, Reverend Robert Brown led us through a rich study of the temptation of Christ. What does it mean that Jesus was affirmed by the Father as, quote, my son? And might the devil have used that relationship in his temptations of Christ? Join Robert now in a sermon he titles Words Against the Evil One. The Lord be with you.
Last week, you'll remember that Jay preached on the transfiguration of Jesus, and he urged us to take seriously that transcendent voice from the cloud that said, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Listen to him." He encouraged us to sit with the biblical text and prayerfully mull it over and over in our minds, perhaps even employing the services of Rudyard Kipling's Six Honest Serving Men, who, what, when, where, how, and why. I think that's important advice, and I hope that we can do a little bit of that together this morning. Our text for today is Luke 4, verses 1 through 13, the story of Jesus being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Luke says, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, people do not live by bread alone.' The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, 'I will give you all their authority and splendor. For it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered, 'It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time." This is the word of the Lord. The Gospels are very sophisticated and carefully crafted narratives. They are beautifully simple and wonderfully complex and multi-layered. A lifetime is far too short to adequately understand them, let alone absorb them and live them. One can live with these texts for years and years, carefully studying them and prayerfully pondering them, and still see things afresh you never noticed before, but that had been there all along. There's far too much that needs to be said about this text, far more than I know, and far too little time in which to say it. Our story for this morning sits between Jesus' baptism in chapter 3, verses 21 to 22, and his much later transfiguration that Jay talked about last week in chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. But these stories are all intimately linked and meant to be read together. They're all interconnected. So let's look at the baptism. What was Jesus's baptism about? Well, that's a deep and involved question, but we can at least point to three things. One, it's about the Father's public confirmation of who Jesus is as God's Son. Two, it's about the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life and ministry. And three, it's about the divine commissioning, his Holy Spirit anointing as God's Messiah that enables him to carry out his upcoming public ministry. Jesus' baptism marks the end of his obscure life as a carpenter in a small village of Nazareth in the farthest backwaters of the Roman Empire. And it's a transition to his public, itinerant ministry of gathering disciples and teaching and preaching and proclaiming the arrival of God's kingdom, healing the sick, and raising the dead, and overcoming the kingdom of darkness by casting out demons, and many other things. So what's the transfiguration about that Jay talked about last week? Well, again, that's a very deep and involved question, but as we learn from Jay, we can at least say one, it's again about the Father's public confirmation of who Jesus is as God's Son in bright and lightning shining glory, that we are to listen to Jesus, his words have divine sanction and authority. And three, Jesus is the one whom God says he has chosen. Chosen for what? Apparently for an Exodus departure yet to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. A tantalizing detail we are left to ponder and wonder about until later in the story. Now, maybe you've noticed that Matthew and Luke have some things that are different about this story. In Matthew's gospel, the voice from heaven at Jesus's baptism says, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." In Luke's gospel, the voice from heaven at Jesus's baptism says, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Did you catch the difference? In Matthew, the voice says, "This is my son." Third person. In Luke, the voice says, "You are my son." Second person. Who's the heavenly voice in Luke speaking to? The "you" there is singular, and it stands out because most of the time "you" in the Bible is plural. Clearly, the voice is speaking to Jesus. But why? Doesn't Jesus already know who he is? That he's God's son? Why does the heavenly voice say these words to Jesus? Well, that's an interesting question, and I'm glad you asked. Attempting to answer that question, however, is not as simple and straightforward as you might expect. And it's complicated, not least because the gospel writers penned these words in the first century. And they presuppose a thoroughly informed first century Jewish mindset, which we all lack. In addition, we are post-resurrection people and post-Nicene people who read these texts. So when we hear Son of God, we immediately think it refers to the divine second person of the Trinity. And of course, Jesus as the Son of God does mean that. That's an essential, perhaps the essential tenet of the Christian faith. But that's not likely to be the meaning here, or at the very least, not the primary one. In the first century context, and for much of Israel's history, Son of God had numerous references. In fact, the last words written just before the temptation scene in Luke are in that glorious genealogy, which I'm sure you have all memorized. The last words are, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Adam is called the son of God. Have you ever noticed that and mulled that over? Why in the world did Luke write that just before the temptation narrative? The nation of Israel is called God's son. Read Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Or consider Hosea 11:1, where the Lord says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Sound familiar? In Hosea, it's referring to Israel. Matthew uses it in his text to refer to Jesus when he was a child, leaving from the Egypt that they had fled to. Jesus, as the ideal obedient Israelite, recapitulating the exodus from Egypt. Something to think about. Even King David is called God's son. Read 2 Samuel 7. Among the many promises that God makes to David, he says in verse 17, I will be his father and he will be my son. Or read Psalm 89, 26 to 27, where it says, David, my servant, will call out to me, you are my father, my God, the rock, my savior, and I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. So the title Son of God has several references that intersect with each other, but that are not exactly the same. Is it relevant that two of the devil's temptations have to do with questioning Jesus as the Son of God? Is it possible that Jesus himself, having just heard the voice of heaven say directly to him personally, you are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased? Is Jesus perhaps trying to come to grips with just what God the Father meant by Son of God? Or is that a scary thing? Perhaps. It's clear that Jesus had some awareness of his unique status from an early age. But at what point did Jesus fully understand what God had in mind in his life and ministry? Have you ever thought about that? That he wasn't born knowing all these things? Clearly, at some point in his life, Jesus had to know that he was more than just merely an ordinary human being, an ordinary first century Jew. But when exactly? We don't know for sure. Earlier in Luke, we read, as Jesus grew up, he increased in wisdom. Can the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, increase in wisdom and in favor with God and people? Jesus grew up. He learned. He became wise. He matured in his relationship with God and with others. Jesus is a thoroughly human being, a sinless human being, to be sure, but a fully human person. Nevertheless. Now, we evangelical Orthodox types tend to squirm a bit when we contemplate Jesus's humanity and the reality of it. But we shouldn't. We should celebrate his full humanity. If Jesus were not a real human being, not one of us here would or could be redeemed. Not one of us. It's just as important for us to believe in Jesus' full and real humanity as it is for us to believe in his full and real divinity. Contemplating the various references and shades of meaning contained in the title Son of God in Scripture might help us to do that. It's a very human Jesus who is literally starving to death in the wilderness. A very human Jesus who was genuinely tempted to turn a stone into bread. That wasn't just a thing, you know, like a magician's trick. He was really tempted. Our text says that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Well, what happened at the Jordan? Do you see the link between the baptism? Luke has to do that because, unlike Matthew has the wilderness testing immediately after the baptism. Luke throws that whole wonderful genealogy in there. Makes you wonder why. What happens at the baptism? Well, as we said, Jesus heard the Father's voice from heaven declaring that he was God's son and that he was pleased, and the Holy Spirit was anointing and empowering him as the Messiah. And notice that it is the Spirit who leads Jesus in the wilderness into the time of testing. Mark even makes it more pronounced. He says, basically, Jesus was thrust out into the wilderness, driven out into the wilderness. This must be an important thing in Jesus's life, to be tested in the wilderness. The Spirit. And we shouldn't suppose that these three tests or temptations were a brief one-time event at the end of those 40 days. Luke literally says in verse 2, and this is directly from the Greek text, 40 days Jesus is being tested by the devil. It's a continuous grueling torment and testing for 40 days. Not just food and the lack of it, not just having to find water, not just the torment of weariness and the heat of the day and the cold at night. No, the whispering of this devil constantly. Jesus didn't eat anything during those 40 days. And with great understatement, Luke says, and at the end of those days, Jesus was hungry. I asked my nurse wife, just how long can a person go without eating? And there are a number of theories about that, but he's at the brink. He's on the point of death. 40 days. I can't go much more than a few meals, as is obvious. So the first test, verse 3. Out of nowhere, the devil speaks. The devil speaks. Unlike much of the Christian artwork through the centuries, which picture Satan or the devil as some evil-looking reptilian creature, or even more comically in a red suit and a pitchfork, which picture Satan or the devil as looking and appearing evil, obvious. Luke simply says, the devil said to him, out of nowhere. There is just a voice. Jesus doesn't see the devil. Since you are the Son of God, he says, perhaps in a vision. Since you are the Son of God. Notice I said, since you are. That's what the text is saying. Now, we might also say that maybe in there is if you're the Son. But I think that the devil is very slyly and purposely saying, well, since you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Shouldn't Jesus have bread to eat? Surely God doesn't want Jesus, God's Messiah, to die out here in the wilderness. Do you remember Deuteronomy 8? It says this, and it's part of Deuteronomy in each of these things that Jesus is answering the devil's tempting. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors knew, to teach you that the people do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Did Israel pass that test or fail that test? Anybody? Pass or fail? Failed. Israel, as God's son, failed the test. But at least they were given manna to eat for their sojourn in the wilderness, after much complaining, of course. Surely the Lord would not deny bread for his son, Jesus. Haven't we heard, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Was Jesus tempted to take up the devil's challenge? Of course he was. But calmly and firmly, Jesus replies, it is written, people do not live by bread alone. The second test, verse 4. The devil led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment in time. And the devil said, to you I will give all their authority and their glory, because it's been given to me, and I can give it to whomever I wish. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Isn't Jesus God's anointed king? In Psalm 2, doesn't the Lord say to his son, the king, I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession? Didn't God promise Jesus an everlasting kingdom when he spoke to his mother Mary through Gabriel? Why shouldn't Jesus, in a moment in time, take what is rightfully his? But calmly, firmly, Jesus answers, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus is unwilling to take the easy way out, the shortcut, to gain what is rightfully his. The nations and the ends of the earth. He's not willing to do that by subverting God's process towards those ends. He's willing to trust rather than switch his allegiance from God the Father to the devil. And we should not forget that the devil is the father of lies. While it's true that the devil is behind the powers and authorities in this world, this world's kingdoms and all their authority and glory do not belong to the devil. They are not his to give. Whatever authority the devil exercises behind the scenes in this world is a delegated authority, one given to him by Almighty God. Remember the story of Job. And when you think about it, what is the devil offering Jesus anyway? It's a cheap substitute for the divine sonship that is his at birth, and that the nations of this world can only truly be received as an inheritance from the one who truly owns them, God himself. And by the way, have you ever wondered what kind of world exactly Satan, in his pretense of sovereignty, was offering? He was offering this world that you and I live in, broken and unredeemed. So much for all its glory. There is glory indeed, but it's the glory of God. The third test. The devil led Jesus to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. Why Jerusalem? Why the temple? More on that in a minute, as Chris often says. The devil said to him, since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. New strategy. Quote scripture. And we shouldn't, just as an aside, we shouldn't just necessarily think that if there's a Bible verse plastered onto the back of our cars or a billboard in our town that says something about Jesus or even quotes scripture, that somehow makes it Christian. But of course, the devil is twisting that part of scripture. He's quoting Psalm 91, 11 and 12. But have you noticed how Psalm 91, perhaps you haven't memorized, how it begins? Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. They say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. The entire psalm is a psalm of trust in God, not to be used as a challenge or test to God, to throw misinterpreted and misapplied promise in God's face. This psalm is not intended as some kind of lever to force God into action. That's the devil's strategy, of course, to turn this psalm on its head, putting his own command to Jesus as the word to obey, and thus making Jesus not ultimately obedient to God, the Father, but to the devil, and by extension, making the Father obedient or submissive to the devil's command. Satan desperately wants to be the sovereign, to rule, to command, to rule even God himself and his Messiah. The devil specifically chose the temple because the temple is where heaven and earth meet, where God was especially present and where he was a refuge from danger and harm. And Jesus, the person of Jesus, is the heaven and earth person who tabernacled, templed among us, among those first disciples. And Jerusalem is where Jesus will accomplish his mission. Calmly, firmly, Jesus answered, "It has been said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Then Luke writes, "When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time." This wasn't the last time Jesus and Satan would do battle. Jesus passes the test. He remains the faithful human, the faithful Israelite, the faithful Son of God. He maintains his commitment to God and God's salvation agenda and rejects Satan's alternative, competing agenda. Jesus remains faithful to the cross and to God's redemption of humankind through suffering and death, not to be received in an instant of time, not by escaping pain and death. And unlike Adam and Eve in the garden, Jesus refuses to question or deny God's faithfulness or his provision, even in the midst of the starvation and his great vulnerability. Jesus being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days is the foundational text for this season of Lent that we have entered. It's the season of penitence and fasting and preparation for Resurrection Sunday and the hope of new creation. We've entered the season of Lent, and it's a time to slow down, to prayerfully reflect on our walk with God and love of neighbor, to meditate on Jesus' life and teaching, and especially perhaps his testing in the wilderness. It's a time for us as disciples to pray for ears to hear and renewed minds and obedient hearts as we see our Lord battle with the devil in the wilderness. Choosing the path of discipline is hard, and it certainly goes against the grain of our natural inclinations. But submitting ourselves to the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, as Luke says of Jesus, we are enabled to walk this path. Lent is a time of renewed commitment, deliberate sacrifice and practice, prayerful opening up of oneself before God for the Spirit's transformation into Christ likeness. Lent is the season we followers of Jesus willingly take on the spiritual disciplines. We enter a time of intentional focus, sharpening our disciplines and putting off those things that weigh us down and taking on those characteristics and disciplines that reflect our Lord Jesus. Regardless of the circumstances around us, we are called to imitate Jesus, our Messiah, our anointed King, in the midst of the wilderness, in the midst of the challenges of temptation and what we're offered, and in the midst of being called or thought or prompted to challenge God or press God into our ways of thinking. Let us not be, as 1 Peter 4:12-13 says, surprised by the fiery ordeals that have come our way to test us, as though something strange were happening to us, but rejoice in as much as we participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that we may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. I want to end with a statement from the Screwtape Letters, those of you who've read it. I think it profoundly speaks to what this whole wilderness temptation story is about. As Screwtape lets Wormwood know about the importance of temptation and how to accomplish that, Screwtape says to Wormwood, "Our cause is never more in danger than when a human like Jesus, like you and me, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, that is God's will, looks around upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished, and asks why he has been forsaken, and yet still obeys." Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.